Hi, ladies. We are back to do Esther chapter 2, verses 1 through 18 for today. So before we do that, let me pray, and then we will jump right into our passage. Father, we are so grateful for your word. God, we thank you that the book of Esther is not some little fairy tale story, but that it is real, and it deals with real life, and it deals with hard situations and difficulties amongst your people. That it is a time in Israel's history where they wonder about your care and your providence. But God, that they see over time your good hand at work for your glory and for their good. And so God, you know our situation within our country and around the world that we're in. And so God, we find ourselves just like the Jews of Esther's time, asking some of these same questions. So we ask by the teaching of your word through the book of Esther, that through the Holy Spirit you would teach each one of us, and that you would guide us to understand the goodness of who you are, to understand your providential care, that you are working many purposes for your great name's sake and for our good as your children. So guide our time together now, we pray. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's most holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, ladies, so we ended last week, and it was the third year of the reign of King Xerxes. And if you remember, he had just thrown a big banquet that many historians, especially secular historians, they believe that this was a war council. And it was in preparation for battles that King Xerxes would take the Persians into further battles with the Greeks. And we know that that takes place later in the year 480. So the timeline works there, that this was the gathering. And if you remember, it had men and women from all 127 provinces of the Persian kingdom, and they had been gathered. We also saw last week that in one moment, one decision, Queen Vashti's life was changed forever. And it was changed because she refused to come when the king had called for her. And it's interesting because we saw last week, rather than dealing with her privately, instead the king sent out an edict. And it went throughout the entire land. And if you remember last week, we talked about how this demonstrated his power. Because remember, he was trying to impress the people at the war council that were gathered. And so this edict that cannot be changed, it demonstrated his power, and it was to keep all the wives from becoming disrespectful and growing in their disaccord, maybe towards their husbands. So this one seemingly minor decision of Queen Vashti, it ends up in a very public display of consequences that would put in major, or would put in motion major life-changing events for Esther, for the Jewish people, and for many, many people throughout the entire Persian Empire. So if that is our background from last week, let's pick up in chapter 2. So look first at verses 1 through 4. And remember, I said this before, I'm reading from the ESV, and every time it says King Ahasuerus, I'm going ahead and saying King Xerxes, because they're the same people. But that way just keeps in mind, when I refer to Xerxes, that's who we're talking about. Okay, so chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Xerxes had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem and Susa of the citadel under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young women who pleases the king become queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. So we see here at the start of chapter 2 that the king's fury has subsided. And what I want you to notice, and this will become apparent later on in this chapter, quite some time has passed between chapter 1 and chapter 2. we're actually going to find out that about 3 years have gone by. And we'll find this out because at the end of chapter 2, it's going to give us a time frame for when all of this took place. So anyway, so we know that he has, with time, he's come back. And now, to a certain degree, his anger has been abated. He's no longer as mad at Vashti, but this edict has gone out, and so he can't just call his queen to himself. So his young men, his attendants, here's what they propose. Look back in verse 2 through 4. And what do you see that these young men propose? Well, you see that they say, send out a search for beautiful young virgins. So basically, they say, let's appoint officers or commissioners in every province. And remember, how many provinces are there? 127 in the Persian Empire. So appoint commissioners and officers in every province to round up and bring these beautiful young virgins into the harem. So they'll be brought into the harem, and they're going to be put under the care of the eunuch. And his name is Haggai, and he is going to give them beauty treatments. And so we'll explain that a little bit more later in verses 12 through 14 because it unpacks it there. But they're going to come in, and these young virgins will be rounded up, and then they will be put into the harem under the care of this eunuch for about 12 months. And then the men propose this. Then whoever the king is pleased with most, make her the queen. So you'll have a replacement for Vashti. And so I want to stop here for just a second and say this really is not that uncommon during this time. It wouldn't be uncommon for a king to round up beautiful virgins for the king's pleasure. It also wouldn't be uncommon for the king to round up young boys to be made into eunuchs for his service. This would be kind of a common practice in this culture, that the king at the drop of a hat could call for young women and young men to be rounded up for his pleasure and for his service. So think about this. For some women across this Persian kingdom, this might be an exciting prospect. It may be their one way to find safety and security. They're not necessarily caring if they become the queen. They just want to be cared for by the king. And so some may come willingly for this opportunity to get out of whatever their current situation was. But for many others, this gathering of young, beautiful virgins, it would be robbing them maybe of real love, marriage, children, a future. For some of these young women, they may have hopes and dreams of being given into marriage to a young man in their community. They may have great hopes of raising a large family. But in this one issuing of gathering young virgins, it could destroy all those dreams. So you can have some women who would be excited about this proclamation, and you can have other women who this would devastate them. But what I want you to see again is that this shows the power that this one man, King Xerxes, has. The power that he has to change the lives and the destinies of so many people in an instant. That is a powerful human being, isn't it? We'll tuck that in. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But let's keep reading. Look there in verses 5 through 7. Now there was a Jew in Susa the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So while the search is on, we're going to take a slight detour here, and we're going to be introduced to two of our main players in this little book of Esther. So the first one let's look at is Mordecai. and look back in these verses 5 through 7, and what do you see that we learn about him? So just look back through there for a second. Well, we see that he's a Jew, and we're told he's of the tribe of Benjamin. And it says that he's the son of, or in the line of, that's what that means, in the line of Jair, Shimei, and Kish. And let's just tuck this in. Who else do we know is from the line of Kish in the Benjamites? That would be King Saul. And so we're not going to explore this right now, but just know that next week this is going to come up. So if you are able to do the homework, it's going to take you to some passages to kind of be prepared for next week on that. So we know he's a Jew, and he's of the tribe of Benjamin in the line of Kish. And we also see that his line had been carried into exile during the reign of Jehoiakim. So that would have been that second group of exiles. Remember when Ezekiel was taken around the year 597 BC. So that's when Mordecai's line has been taken into captivity. The other thing we see here is that Mordecai is now living in the capital of Susa. And this is where the king is reigning from at this particular time in the Persian empire, is from this particular city, Susa. Then we're also introduced not just to Mordecai, but we're introduced to Hadassah. And we know her not by her Jewish name, but we know her as Esther. And what do we learn about Esther from these verses? How is she related to Mordecai? Mordecai is her cousin, and probably an older cousin, and we know that why. Because it says that she was raised by Mordecai. And why would she have been raised by Mordecai? Because her own parents, both her mother and father, were dead. And then we also see that she is lovely in figure and in beauty. And that Mordecai is raising her as his own daughter. So there is a close-knit relationship between her and Mordecai. But what I want you to see from these verses as it relates to Esther is that we already see that she has had a rough journey, hasn't she? It hasn't always been sweet for her. Already in her young life, she has known the loss of her parents. She has known the fear and the anxiety of not having your mom and your dad there for you. But she's also known a sweetness to be taken in and cared for as a daughter by her own cousin Mordecai. And so I just mention that because I think it's important not just to look at Esther as this one single part of her story while she's going to become the queen, but she has a life before and she has a life after. And some of it is sweetness and some of it is bitter, but God is always in control of it. And so God was in control even of this part of her life. So here we are, her and Mordecai, her older cousin who's like a father to her in the city of Susa when this call goes out to round up beautiful young virgins. So let's keep reading. Look at verses 8 through 11 of chapter 2. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Okay, so what we see here is that an edict went out, and women from all over Persia were brought to Susa, and they're placed under the care of the eunuch Haggai. And look, we're told in verse 8 that Esther was also taken. So we don't know if this means she was forced to go or if she went on her own will. But either way, we just know that she was gathered into the harem under the care of Haggai. So now look at verse 9, and what do you see take place? Look there at verse 9. I'll give you a chance to reread it. She's placed in the harem, and interestingly enough, it says she won the favor of the eunuch Haggai. All I can do is think of her character and how this would probably play into her winning the favor of Haggai. You know, she was raised by Mordecai, who probably influenced her character through the reading of the Torah. But more than that, what do we see that probably is at play? Y'all, we know that this has to be a work of God. It has to be. And look what else happens. Not only did she win his favor, but it says he immediately provided her special food and beauty treatments. And then he assigned her 7 attendants, and he moved her to the best place in the harem. Okay, I have no idea what the best place in the harem would be, but all I can imagine is that it's not probably in the center of the harem, where all the cattiness of the women, where you have to constantly look and think, am I prettier than them? Am I, you know, going to win the king's favor over them? I, in my mind, and this is just total speculation, would be that he put her like in the corner near a nice window, away from the cattiness, away from the drama of living with all these women who are trying to please the king. It's kind of like that TV show, The Bachelorette, but on steroids, I would imagine. So anyway, she won the favor of this eunuch who's in charge of the harem, and he gave her special food, beauty treatments, 7 attendants, and placed her in the best place in the harem. And so let me ask you, doesn't this remind you of other Jews who were also taken into the service of the king years earlier? Do you remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And if you remember, they were brought in that first wave of exiles, and they were selected because they were handsome, they were Jews, and they were smart. And if you remember, they found great favor with the guards. But in Daniel chapter 1, verse 9, it tells us that it was God who caused them to find favor. It was God who was at work in that hard situation to bring them favor. And I think that's what's happening with Esther. That out of all the women that were brought in, that God worked so that she too could find favor with the eunuch that was placed over them. And if you remember back in Daniel, with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they went through this whole thing where they refused to eat the special foods, and there was a whole process there. But by Daniel 1:19, it tells us that the king found none equal to these 4, and they were brought into the service of the king. So not only did they find favor with the guards, they then found favor with the king. And so I think we're going to see that play out here as well, because it's God who is working. Because when God has a plan, he takes it to fruition. So now let's get back to Esther. And I want us to look particularly at verses 10 through 11. So let me reread that and just listen. It says this: Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Well, I will tell you, I think verse 11 is sweet to know that Mordecai is continuing every day to come and check on her to make sure she's okay. But I want us to look at verse 10 just for a second, because what do you find interesting about this verse that she does not do here? She does not reveal that she is Jewish. And why doesn't she reveal that she's Jewish? Because Mordecai told her not to reveal this. Now, this is very interesting. And so, think about this. Why do you think he wanted her to keep this information hidden? Well, we don't really know why, because the passage doesn't tell us why he has her keep it hidden. But It may be that there was some anti-Semitic feelings in the capital at this time, and so he's just said, hey, keep that to yourself. Or maybe he thought that if she kept this information private, it might have her give her a better chance with the king. We don't really know, but we do know that she is asked to keep it quiet. And again, tuck that in, because that's going to come up later on in our story. And so I think, again, even in this small detail, God's providential hand is at work, putting things in place for the care of his people. And again, you won't see that till a few weeks from now, but just know that it's there. So let's keep reading. Look now at verse 12 through 14. And here's what it says. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go to King Xerxes, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again, unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Okay, so what we're going to see here is what's going to take place with all of these women. So it explains here that before a woman could go before the king for her one night, in other words, before she had sexual relationships with the king, she had to prepare herself properly. Because, ladies, she's only going to have one chance to make an impression on the king. So she had to make it count. So in the harem, this is what was prescribed. They would have 12 months of beauty treatment that included 6 months of myrrh oil and then 6 months with other perfumes and cosmetics. So this was to get their skin soft and moisturized and at its peak and to get rid of all the impurities. It was like, you know, kind of a year-long spa treatment to get them physically at their absolute best. Again, because they would have one night to make an impression. So then when it was their turn and they were called up, if you will, to go have their night with the king, they could take anything they wanted from the harem to help them make themselves more appealing to the king. And so it doesn't give us a description of what that might be, but some may bring different kinds of clothing, perfumes, just other items, because again, they have one chance to make an impression. Then here's what would happen. The virgin would go to the king in the evening, and then in the morning, they would return to a different part of the harem under the care of Shashgaz, who was in charge of the concubines, meaning those who had already been with the king. So they had lived in the harem with other virgins. Now they had had relations with the king. Now they would live the remaining part of their days as a concubine in another section of the palace. And think about this, the woman would never return to the king unless he summoned her by name. So let's stop and think about this. For 99.99999% of the women that are in the harem, they would have one night with the king. And then the woman would live the rest of her life with all the other concubines, waiting to see if she might be called up to have another night. There would be no marriage. There would be no returning to her home province. There would be no normal life in the way that you and I would define it. If she got pregnant this one night, then her child would be raised, and it would not be considered an offspring of the king. However, if her child was a boy, then the boy would be taken and given a place of some type of leadership within the palace. But if it was a girl, then the female child would live out her life in the harem as a virgin, obviously never to be called up to see the king. So she would live out the rest of her days. And so think about this. That's why there was, I think, a desperation amongst many of these women to make an impression on the king, because there was a certainty after their one night with the king of what their destiny would be if they didn't please him. So now we come to Esther, and it's her one night to go before the king. And think about this, ladies. She's really in a no-win situation. She can't refuse to go to the king. That would surely lead to her death. But she's also now having to have sex outside of marriage and with a Gentile. And for a good Jew, that would not be a win situation, would it be? So we don't know what or how she's thinking about what this is going to be like. But we only can imagine that there doesn't seem to be any really good and God-honoring choices for her. And so she just has to step forward. And don't we sometimes feel like this is where we find ourselves sometimes in situations? Or we just need to try to make the best choice in the moment. And sometimes we don't even know what's the right decision and what the wrong decision is. But we entrust ourselves to the Lord and ask Him to guide us one step at a time. And I hope that's what Esther's doing here. I don't know. We're not told that. But she's really not given many choices here. And so it's a very difficult thing that we're watching unfold. So let's keep reading verses 15 through 18. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Xerxes into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. So let's look at this, verses 15 and 16. So we know that it says here that this is in the 7th year of Xerxes' reign. This was 4 years after he dismissed Queen Vashti. And much has happened in these 4 years. In 480, he had led a second Persian invasion against the Greeks, and he won at the Battle of Thermopylae. But then he suffered great losses at the Battle of Salamis and the Battle of Plataea. He was losing the Greco-Persian War, and this would cost him people, riches, and prestige. But he's still a powerful man. But the tension was growing within his kingdom. So chapter 2 began where I believe 3 years after chapter 1. So he would have just returned from these losses. And that's when his attendant said, "Let's send out for some virgins. This will make you happy." And so after a year of them going through their beauty treatments, were in the 7th year of his reign. And now it's Esther's turn to go in to the king. And her night arrives, and she takes nothing with her except what the eunuch Haggai suggests. And she trusts him because she's received his favor. And not just his favor, but look back at verse 15. It says, Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So I would imagine all those who were doing the beauty treatments, all of her attendants, the eunuch, they were giving her counsel that would help her as she had her turn before the king. So she takes nothing with her except what the eunuch Haggai had suggested. So now, imagine her as a Jewish girl, a virgin, going to sleep with a Gentile man who may or may not end up as her husband. Ah, what a difficult situation. But verse 17, let me reread it. It says, "The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins." So we're told here that the king was attracted to her more than any other woman, and she won his favor. Think about it. He loved her as much as a pagan king could love somebody after one night. But his favor was won. And she is made a queen. She won't become a concubine. She will become a wife. And while we're not told in this passage that it is God that made this happen, we know he's in control. We studied last week all about God's providence. In Daniel 4:32, it says this, "The Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." So think about this. He had placed King Xerxes as the leader over the Persians, but he has also placed Esther as the queen. This is God who's in control, even though the king doesn't know it. Then look at verse 18. It says, "And the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants." Think about this. He has just come back from losing so many battles against the Greeks. He needs a reason to celebrate and to get his kingdom back on board. And so he throws a feast for all his officials, and he calls it Esther's feast. But then look what he does. In verse 18, it says, "He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity." So this marriage to Esther that is providentially occurring because of God's hand, it also helps King Xerxes kind of help the grumbling of the people who may be frustrated because of the losses and the cost to them. And so he stops their taxes and gives them generous gifts. So it's interesting here. We end here on a high. Esther has been chosen to be the queen. God has providentially worked so that she would win the favor, not just of the eunuch and those that were in the harem with her, but that she would win the favor of the king, that he might elevate her to become a queen. And as we end here, just think about it. Our young Esther, who a few years earlier could never have imagined the turns and the twists in her own life that would land her in the king's bedroom, but then on the king's throne. I would imagine there would be a mix of questions in Esther's mind. What will this marriage look like if you could only go to the presence of your king or your husband when you were summoned? Because make no mistake, this is not a marriage like you and I would know a marriage. This is marriage to the man who, in one word, can alter your life. So she might be asking, she's found favor, but how long will that last? She might be wondering, he has so many other concubines and other wives probably. So where does this leave her in this standing? There's still a lot of questions here. I want to read and end with this. One of the commentaries that I used was by Job, J-O-B-E. I may be pronouncing her last name wrong. But this is what she writes about this particular chapter. She says, "This episode from Esther's life offers great encouragement and comfort when we find ourselves in situations where every choice is an odd mix of right and wrong. Only God knows the end of our story from its beginning. We are responsible to Him for living faithfully in obedience to His word in every situation as we best know how. Even if we make the wrong decision, whether through innocent blunder or deliberate disobedience, our God is so gracious and omnipotent that He is able to use that weak link in a chain of events that will perfect his purposes in us and through us. Esther may have looked back on this episode of her life with shame and regret, or she may have looked back on it with a clear conscience, knowing that she acted as wisely as she knew how at the time. In either case, every one of us also has both kinds of episodes in our own lives. And Esther's story shows that we can entrust them to the Lord and move forward. I'm reminded of Job 12:10. It says, "In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." And as we've just read here, God is in control not just of Esther, not just of Mordecai, but he's in control of King Xerxes. He's working his providential plan for his glory and for the good of his people. And that should be a great encouragement to us, especially just like Esther, if we're having to walk forward not knowing what really is the absolute best decision, but we're trusting God to guide us each step of the way. So I pray this is an encouragement to you. If you have opportunity, I would encourage you to do the homework for next week, because it's going to help put so many pieces of the Old Testament together for us. So let me pray as we end our time together. God, we love you. And we love you because you first loved us. And so, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Esther that so clearly shows us your providential hand at work in the lives of not just believers, but in the lives of those who don't even declare your name, like King Xerxes. You are always working your many purposes for your glory and for the good of us, your children. And so, God, we pray that as we study Esther, it would continue to encourage us that no matter what our current circumstances may look like, you are a God that we trust, and we know you are working your beautiful plan. And so help us to rest in that. God, meet with us this week as we prepare for Easter. May we have our eyes lifted continually towards you and remember the overwhelming, beautiful gift of our Savior who died on the cross for our sins and then rose victorious over death, that we might have relationship with you. So God, we pray this and we ask this in your Son, Jesus Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen.